The idea of giving an overview of the entire Old Testament in one sitting is not a new idea. We are probably most familiar with the overview that Jesus gave to two of his followers the evening of his resurrection on the road to Emmaus. Luke 24:13. Now that same day, that is the day of Christ's resurrection, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" And skipping to verse 25, he said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures," i.e. the Old Testament, "concerning himself." Jesus declares to us that when we properly understand the Old Testament, we will hear those books speaking of Jesus Christ. This morning I will be quoting often from David Bryant, and my first is this: if we were to blend together the massive number of Old Testament promises, including sweeping, breathtaking horizons of the coming kingdom laid out by a score of prophets, what would we have? In the final analysis, we construct a dazzling portrait of the person of God's Son, an extensive and vivid description of what his supremacy entails. That's because every vision offered there, without exception, whether of grace or judgment, requires him for its truest meaning and its grandest completion. In Acts 7, Stephen preached a sermon to the Sanhedrin where he reviewed the history of the Old Testament, starting with Abraham, and included Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Aaron, David, Solomon, and Isaiah. He concludes his sermon by asking a question and then indicting them for murder of the righteous one that the prophets spoke about. In verse 52 of Acts 7, "Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him." But their murder of Jesus ironically backfired on them. And instead of getting rid of him, he was raised back to life to demonstrate his supremacy even over death. And in the sovereign plan of God, Christ's death was the only blood offering that could permanently satisfy God's wrath against us as sinners and remove our sin from our souls. All of this was pointed to, forecast, and prepared for in the Old Testament. In November, we began our review of the Old Testament in Genesis by considering three different themes identified by Don Carson from the one book, Genesis. First, God who made everything. Second, the God who does not wipe out rebels. And third, the God who writes his own agreements. And we who live on this side of Christ's earthly life, bodily resurrection, and ascension into glory, have what David Bryant calls Jesus glasses when we look at the Old Testament. Because we wear Jesus glasses, it is impossible for us to study the Old Testament without seeing Christ and his kingdom permeating its pages. Luke 10:23-24. "Then Jesus turned to his disciples and said privately, 'Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it.'" The early Christians uncovered significance in the Old Testament passages not apparent to ancient Israel, because now they knew who the story was about and how the story would conclude. We Christians say, in Christ, the Old Testament is fulfilled. What that really means is that now all of its promises are filled full. Full of the Son to whom everything pointed. Consequently, hundreds of Old Testament verses are woven into the New Testament story by its writers. Because of that, when we look at the first verses in Genesis, we understand that Jesus was there with God making it all happen. So section 1, we're doing a review, by the way, if I haven't already kind of alluded to that, of the Old Testament. Section 1, the God who made everything, Genesis 1 and 2. The summary of this section reads, God is eternal, and He made everything good, including people. Therefore, people are significant, dependent on, and accountable to God. And here are some snippets from the drama of creation that we now know that Jesus was intimately involved in. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:3. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. 1:27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And then the psalmist picks up that same creation theme in Psalm 139, 13 and 14. For You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise You because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. These Old Testament texts on creation prepare us for the majesty and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. To understand that He was there making creation happen places Him in the most unique category possible. The category? God. The Apostle John in John 1 takes us back to creation to proclaim that Jesus Christ, who is the Word, who is God, who was with God, made it all in the beginning. John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. Thus, section 1, the God who made everything. God is eternal, and He made everything good, including people. Therefore, people are significant, dependent on, and accountable to God. But something terrible happened to God's good and perfect creation. It was marred by sin. Yet thankfully, our just and merciful God, even within His punishment, announced good news that would be fulfilled in His Son, Jesus Christ. Don Carson describes the second theme in Genesis as the God who does not wipe out rebels, referring to Genesis 3-9. And our summary of this section reads, people rebelled against God by making themselves into false gods, leading to death. God punished people by banishing them from His presence, but promised to save them in the future. Again, because we wear Jesus' glasses, we can see Genesis 3:15 as the first announcement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We get a clue from the Apostle Paul in Genesis 4. He answers who the woman is and who her offspring is, and what her offspring will do. Galatians 4:4-5. But when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of Son. That is the fulfillment of Genesis 3:14-15. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He, that Son that we spoke of in Galatians, will crush your head, and you will strike His heel. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, stated as early as the third chapter of Genesis. Paul adds another link between the rebellion of Adam and the redeeming action of Jesus in Romans 5, verses 17 and 19. For if by the trespass of the one man, Adam, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? For just as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. David Bryant describes it this way. Here, Jesus is the new Adam of a promised recreation, the overseer of a new race of worshipers to inhabit a new Eden with God's praises. From the God who does not wipe out rebels to the third theme Carson identifies for us from Genesis, the God who writes his own agreements, chapters 10 through 50. Our summary of this section reads, God made a promise to Abraham to bless his descendants with a country of their own and to bless the whole world through them. Paul, speaking evangelistically to the people gathered at the Areopagus in Athens, communicates why God writes his own agreements in Acts 17, beginning at verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. See, on our own, we would not seek after God. But because of God's initiative to create agreements with us, then perhaps we might seek and find him. This is illustrated in the agreement that God made with Abram, Genesis 12:1. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Immediately upon Abraham passing the trust test that God gave him with his son Isaac, God restated the promise he had made to him. Genesis 22:17, "I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Though God fulfills his promise to Abraham initially with the birth of Isaac and by promising and providing the sacrifice in place of Isaac, this promise points to the ultimate fulfillment with the birth of Jesus and God's provision of the ultimate sacrifice in Jesus. Therefore, with our Jesus glasses, we understand that Jesus is the promised seed of Abraham, raised up to complete the patriarch's calling to bless all the families of the earth. Paul says in Galatians 3, beginning at 8, "The Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham." Can I read that again? "And announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." God announced to Abraham in advance the gospel. Jesus is more present in the Old Testament than what we may have previously thought. Verse 13, Paul continuing in Galatians 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. It is through Abraham that we get a vivid picture of the sacrifice Christ will make to fulfill God's promise to bless the world through Abraham's seed. Jesus is the promised seed of Abraham, fulfilling the promise by the God who writes His own agreements. As we move into the remaining books of the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, we are keenly aware of the God who legislates. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Our summary of this section reads, God rescued His people from slavery in Egypt and gave them good rules to obey, promising they would prosper in their own land as long as they obeyed Him. In these chapters, we become very familiar with the man God chose to rescue and lead His people. He was Moses. And because we live on this side of the cross, we can now see with 20/20 vision that Jesus is the greater Moses, leading us out of sin's captivity into redemption's eternal inheritance. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied him, and that rock was Christ." Paul states flat out that Christ was there in the wilderness with Moses and Israel. He rescued them out of Egypt and brought them through the sea. He provided them with food and water, with spiritual food and spiritual drink. Jesus is the greater Moses. And God, like with Abraham, made an agreement, a covenant with Moses. And at the heart of this covenant were the Ten Commandments. They spelled out for God's people how they were to relate to Him and how they were to relate to each other. So not only does God write His own agreements, He also legislates. God deems His laws so important that He commands Moses to instruct all the people to personally obey them and be committed to teaching all future generations to obey them as well. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on your door frames of your houses and on your gates." This is the God who legislates and points us to Jesus through His servant Moses. Now, if the first five books of the Bible fit under the category of law, the next 12 fit under the category of history. It is here Carson identifies the theme for these books as the God who reigns. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. I don't want to be flippant about that. It's good to memorize the books of the Bible in order. And if you haven't done it, it'll be a good tool for you the rest of your life. Our summary of this section reads, God reigned over His people through the conquest of Canaan by judges, rescuing His people when they sinned, under a united kingdom and a divided kingdom, in a period of exile, and after returning from exile. God promised that David's son would reign over his people forever in the future. David becomes the central figure in this group of books. He was the best example of being a mediator of God's justice to the people in spite of his many failings. As God had promised Abraham and Moses, now God promises David that he will make his name great. Specifically for David, God promises to establish his kingdom as an everlasting kingdom. And this can only come true if Jesus Christ is the heir to David's throne. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, "When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by him. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." You see, all earthly kings are supposed to be God's vice regents. God still remains the king, the final sovereign over all people. But the king was supposed to mediate God's justice to the people, to mediate God and his ways and his laws to the entire people. That is the proper functioning of an earthly king. And it is why only Jesus can be the superior king. Psalm 47, 7, "For God is the king of all the earth. Sing to him a psalm of praise. God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. The nobles of the nations assemble as the people of the God of Abraham. For the kings of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted." And so we conclude with David Bryant that Jesus is the superior king of David, bringing with him an everlasting throne and kingdom that conquers all others. In Peter's sermon at Pentecost, he tells us that David could see ahead to the resurrection of the Christ. Acts 2:29, "Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are witnesses of the fact. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." The next section of the Old Testament is the poetry section. Carson gives to these books the theme, multiple themes, two themes: the God who makes his people sing, and I was certainly reminded of that as we sang songs today, how here we are singing, but even he gives us the song, "I want to sing your praise all night long and every day." The God who makes his people sing. And then the God who is unfathomably wise. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Our summary of this section reads, God is the source of all knowledge, and what he says is good really is good. When we don't experience blessings and happiness from obeying God, we must turn to God with our questions, since only God is wise enough to understand why. Wisdom and worship. That's what characterizes these books. And how true it is that our God gives us wise instruction and songs that make our hearts sing. Psalm 19, 7 through 9. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. Then the final section of the Old Testament covers the 17 books called the prophets. Again, Carson gives two themes to summarize the thrust of these books: the God who is coming and the God who becomes a human being. In the prophets, God continues to keep telling us that He is coming. Within the words of the prophet, there are clues that God is coming as a human being. Ezekiel 34, 11 through 16, this is what the sovereign Lord says: I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries. And I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them. I will tend them. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. I will shepherd the flock with justice. And knowing what we know about the crucifixion of our Lord, how could we not see Him in Isaiah 53, verse 10? Yet it was the Lord's will to crush Him and cause Him to suffer. And through the Lord, and though the Lord makes His life a guilt offering, He will see His offspring and prolong His days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in His hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. And Peter in the New Testament writes, 1 Peter 2:24, He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray. Now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Our summary of this last section reads, after the exile, God promised that He Himself would come as the true King in the line of David, and would make a new agreement with His people, where His law would be written on their hearts and they would be changed from the inside out. Jesus is the prophet's prophet, challenging and replacing status quo, not just in one nation, but throughout the whole creation. And Jesus is the suffering servant who sacrificially bears the sins of His people and then extends through them His redemptive healing mission to all peoples. I trust that thus far in our overview of the entire Bible, you have seen Jesus more clearly, clearer than you had before, and that in seeing Him in the Old Testament, you are captured by His amazing and unfathomable greatness. And my prayer is that we will love and pursue Him with even more passion as we live each day of our lives.